Philippians chapter 3, please. Philippians chapter 3. Guys, what is it that drives you? What excites you?
A new car.
A new car. What's your passion? What are those things that are, that if you looked at your life, just very objectively, that you would say, these things are huge in my life? And we just had an example of what some would be, right? Our kids, our little ones and our families, of course, would be very important to us among many other things. We all have those things that kind of get us going, don't we? Those things that drive us. We're passionate about some things, and if you're anything like me, then you're fairly apathetic about other things, right? I mean, that's pretty much true for all of us. And those things can be very different for each individual. Some people are really passionate about the Denver Broncos, for instance. You know? Other people are passionate about real football. You know? It just... Everybody's different. Everybody has those things, you know, that are important to him and them, and that is okay. But the real question as believers that I think that we need to consider is this. What do our passions move us toward? What do they drive us to? Where do they lead us? Do our passions, do our goals in life drive us toward becoming the godly people that the Lord wants us to be? That's something I think we all need to look at. Or perhaps do they drive us away from those things? Drive us away from those godly goals that we should have. You know, it's my guess that probably a lot of Christians, we don't really think about this that much. We don't really look at those things in our lives and examine them in that way. But we absolutely should be doing that. We should be examining both our goals and our passions in order to see whether or not they're leading us down the right road. As we've studied Philippians together, we've seen that the Apostle Paul had one goal in life. One goal. Professional football. Right? No. Of course not. One goal. Jesus Christ. He said it over and over again when we went through the book of Philippians. Or Ephesians, rather. He said it over and over. Jesus Christ was his one goal, and everything else in his life revolved around reaching that goal. So tonight, what I really want us to look at as we examine the section of Scripture we're going to look at, which we'll pick up at verse 4 of chapter 3, is I want us to answer the question, is Jesus your one goal? Or is he in a bit of a timeshare in your life? Is he kind of splitting duty as far as the things that you're passionate about, that are important in your life? Why don't we take a moment and just ask the Lord to bless our time in His Word. Father, as we look at Your Word tonight, I ask that Your Holy Spirit would be our teacher. Thank You, Father, for Your faithfulness in that regard. Thank You, Lord, that You caused Your Word to be written for us, inspired through those You chose to write it, so that we might be able to look at it on a night like tonight and hopefully be changed by it. Lord, we know just from Your Word alone that it's possible to look at the Scriptures, to look at the things of God, and then just walk away unaffected, unchanged. Lord, may that not be the case for us tonight. I know, Lord, You want to do some changes here. You want to do changes in my heart. And You want to do changes in each person's heart in this room. I pray, Lord, that we would be willing to listen to what You have to say for each one of us. We love You, Father. We thank You for being here and for being our teacher. And we ask this in Your Son's name. Amen. If Jesus is our one goal, then there are some qualities that a guy like Paul had that we should want to emulate. If you find a guy whose one goal in life is Jesus Christ, you probably want to spend a fair amount of time looking at him. looking at those qualities in his life that are important and emulate those things. Because those qualities that he had, we need. And there are, in particular, in the section of Scripture that we're going to look at here, three qualities that I want us to see that we need to emulate. And the first is this, that like Paul, we need to have an unconditional dedication to Jesus Christ. An unconditional dedication to Jesus Christ. Now, that may sound like something that's kind of preaching to the choir when we're talking to a bunch of Christians. But in fact, it's not. This is something that Paul realized the church needed to hear, that the church needed to understand. You know, last week, as we looked at verses 1 through 3 of this chapter, Paul was speaking against those in the church who were putting confidence in their own flesh. They may have been doing ministry, some of them were flat-out false teachers, but whatever the case may be, they were doing it in the flesh. They were doing it in their own strength. They were putting their confidence in their position, or in their abilities, or their achievements, or their resources, or whatever. And Paul told us that essentially, trusting in those things will never get you to your goal. It will never lead you to Jesus Christ. And Paul is not speaking as someone who had no personal knowledge of these things. See, that's the great thing about this. Paul's not just waxing poetic and getting theological with us about something he really had never dealt with. This was something that hit very close to home for Paul. Because his personal position in life was fairly noteworthy, wasn't it? This was a well-known guy. And his personal achievements were that was a long list. I mean, as a matter of fact, once you look with me here at what he says as he continues his thought beginning in verse 4, he's basically going to talk about the things that he could put confidence in. At verse 4, he says, "Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh. If anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more." And then Paul goes on to list, in verses 5 through 6, those things that he could have put his confidence in. It says there that he was circumcised on the eighth day. Basically, that just indicated that he was a natural-born Jew. He wasn't a Gentile convert who, they would get circumcised, later and things like that. He was a true-blue Israelite. Second, along those same lines, he says he was of the nation of Israel. Meaning that all of the promises that God had made to Israel throughout the Old Testament, they belonged to Paul personally by virtue of his birth. Then he says that he was of the tribe of Benjamin. And you might wonder, well, why is that some accolade? Well, actually it was. Because the Jews knew that the tribe of Benjamin was the only one to stand with the tribe of Judah and honor God's covenant to King David when the northern and the southern kingdoms split. This was after the time of Solomon. It was only the tribe of Benjamin and Judah that basically stuck with the line of David and those who God had said should be king and through whom the Messiah would come. Not to mention the fact that within the territory of Benjamin was the holy city Jerusalem. So this was a big deal to be a Benjamite. He also says there that he was a Hebrew of Hebrews. Kind of an interesting term. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. In other words, there was no one who could claim to be more a part of God's covenant people than Paul. He also says that in regard to the law, he was a what? He was a Pharisee. This was the strictest sect in the Jewish religion. You guys heard of Pharisees, I'm sure. Heard of Sadducees, and then there were the scribes, and there were lawyers, and all these different words, and they all tended to revolve around the religious institution of Judaism. But the Pharisees were the strictest of the ones. You know that picture you've had in your head of the religious leaders who were super, super legalistic? That's who the Pharisees were. These are the guys we're talking about. That's who Paul was. They were devoted to keep the law in its entirety. This was an elite group of totally devoted, committed followers. He was a zealous guy in that regard. Which, as you can see, follows to the next one. He goes on to say that as for zeal, he was a persecutor of the church. He was a persecutor of the church. Paul was so dedicated to keeping the Jewish religion pure that he tried to violently stop this new movement of people who were following Jesus Christ. That was his job when we come into Acts. That's what Paul's employment was hunting down Christians, hunting down churches. That's what Paul did. Finally, Paul points out there that as to the righteousness, which is the law, he was found what? Blameless. In other words, he kept all the rules. That's what he's saying. He kept all of the ceremonial law. He kept all the stuff that was prescribed in the Torah. You know, the Sabbath observances, what you can eat, what you can't eat, ritual cleanliness, all of those sorts of things. Paul says, I kept every single one of those. I have no blemish on my record. This was a hardcore guy when it came to the things that he was involved in. Now, can we all agree that at least at that time, this is a pretty impressive resume, isn't it? This is a pretty impressive list of things that if Paul had wanted to, he could have placed a great deal of confidence in. His race, his religion, his reputation, his rituals, his rules, all of these things are things that he could have said, look what I did. Look what I can do. And he could have relied on those, put confidence in those things. But Paul had come to the realization that none of those things that we just talked about was enough. Think about it, guys. Not one single point on that long list of impressive credentials brought him one step closer to knowing Jesus Christ. Not one of those things. And Paul knew it. Paul realized that. And so he goes on to say something incredibly significant. Beginning there in verse 7, would you read that with me? He says, but whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things. I like how he broadens it there, you notice? Now he mentions this list of things he has, and he says, all of that, worthless. But then he broadens it. He says, in fact, I count all things, everything, to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. That's quite a statement, isn't it? That's quite a statement. I want you all to notice here that Paul rejected in its entirety human achievement. He said it's completely and totally insufficient. He even gets a little picturesque with us here. He says that it was nothing. It was garbage, is what he calls it. It was garbage. It was refuse compared to knowing Jesus. All of that stuff that he had before, if he held on to that, he didn't know Jesus. But once he let all of that go and realized what its real value was, which was nothing, he gained Jesus. What we see here in Paul is that unconditional dedication to his Savior, to his Lord. Do you think Paul had strings attached after reading something like that? Do you think Paul said, you know what, Lord, I'll follow you if you do this for me. I will do this for you if you give me this. Fill in the blank, whatever it is that Paul may have wanted. Do Christians do that today? Yeah, we do. Now, we may not do it quite as blatantly as I just, you know, caricaturized. But we do it oftentimes. Lord, I'll serve you, but I need you to do this for me first. Oh, I'll be dedicated to you, but you got to fix this for me first before I can do that. We see none of that in what Paul's saying here. He was totally committed. And as evidence of that, he burned his bridges behind him, didn't he? Paul didn't hold on to little vestiges of the past, rationalizing how God may use it in the future or anything like that. Boy, he just lit that thing on fire and walked away. That's what Paul did. And guys, this is a lesson we've got to learn. At some point along the line, Paul learned this lesson, and we've got to learn it as well. And the lesson is this: nothing is as important as Christ. Nothing. Now, I know most all of you, and you're all going to agree with me on that. Right, yes. Nothing is as important as Christ. But you know what the sad reality is? That when I look at my life and how I live it, sometimes that doesn't really get borne out in the way I live my life. All of a sudden, there are other things that are coming in that actually are more important, that are taking His place, that are becoming stronger goals or passions. But you know, Jesus actually commented on this very issue. Mark chapter 8, verse 36, He said, "And how do you benefit if you gain the whole world but lose your soul in the process?" That's kind of what He's talking about. That either-or kind of thing. Yeah, you can have the whole world, but guess what? The whole world compared to your soul is rubbish. It's garbage. It's worthless. Nothing this world has to offer is as important or as valuable as a right relationship with God. And guys, that applies to us as believers. I'm not just talking about salvation here. That is part of it, of course. I'm talking about a right relationship with God. Like we prayed for Brianna, it's following hard after the Lord. Loving Him with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. That's what we're talking about here. And of course, then that brings us to an important question. Do you love Jesus more than anything this world has to offer? In order to have an unconditional dedication to Jesus, you and I, we have to love Him more than anything else. It's really what it comes to. This is brass tacks, guys. This is really, you know, root stuff of our walk. So I encourage you, ask yourself that question. Do I love Jesus more than anything else that this world may have? Do I love Jesus more than even the good things in my life? Do I love Jesus more than my new baby daughter? Do I love Jesus more than my ministry? Do I love Jesus more than my friends, my family, my job, my, you know, whatever it may be? If Jesus is to be the goal, the one goal of your life, then you need an unconditional dedication to Him, like we see in the Apostle Paul. But like Paul, there's a second thing we need. We need an unquenchable desire to know Jesus. An unquenchable desire to know Jesus. You know, there is no doubt, just in what we just read, that Paul desired to know Jesus more than anything else, right? He wanted to know Him. That was his goal. Look at what he says as he continues in verses 10 and 11 there. He says, in other words, all of this was garbage. I count it as loss, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Now understand, guys, by the time Paul wrote these words to the Philippian church, he had already written most of the New Testament. Okay? This is towards the end of his career. He had already written most of the New Testament at this point. Now, I don't know about you, but if I had written most of the New Testament, And if God had called me as an apostle, if I had been caught up to the third heaven and been shown sights that were so amazing that God had to give me a thorn in the flesh just to keep me humble, I would have thought that at that point, I probably knew the Lord pretty well. Right? You know, me and the Lord, we got a thing going. We're friends. We're buds. I know Him. He knows me. You know, I figured Him out, maybe, to a certain extent. But here, Paul says that he has this unquenchable desire to know Jesus. Now, of course, Paul was a Christian. And in that sense, he did know Jesus. But the word that's translated as know, there in verse 10, has the connotation of a highly intimate knowledge. In fact, that word is used in other places in Scripture for that intimate, personal, sexual connection between a husband and wife within the marriage union. This is a deep knowing. This is a personal knowing that Paul is talking about. Paul most definitely is not talking, he's not referring to knowing about God. That's not what he's saying. Once again, Paul had learned an important lesson at some point along the way in his walk with the Lord, and we need to learn it as well. And that lesson is this: the more you know Jesus, the more you will want to know Him. Guys, you and I will never, ever plumb the depths of God. There will never come a day where we will go, I know all there is to know about the Lord, just ask me. You know, that's not going to happen. He is limitless. He is boundless. And He is beyond our ability to completely understand. His ways are not our ways. He is far above us in all respects. As a matter of fact, the more you know Him, the more you'll find out how much you don't know Him. How much more there is to discover, to learn, to know. And not just know about, you see. We could just whip out textbooks, right? And learn about things. That's not what Paul's talking about here. You will never come to that place where you know everything there is to know in a relationship about God. Paul had that unquenchable desire to know Jesus in a very personal, very intimate way. And guys, here's an important question again for you and for me. Do you passionately desire an intimate, personal relationship with Jesus? I'm not asking you if you want to get saved. I know you already are. I'm asking, do you want, do you desire down in the depths of your soul to have the most intimate relationship with Jesus possible? To know Him in every way that He will allow you to know Him. See, that's what we see in Paul. If your one goal in life is Jesus, then you cannot be content with simply knowing about Him. Lots of us Christians know a lot about Him. You know, especially if we attend churches where they teach the Word and stuff like that, right? We hear things. We're taught things. That's good. No mistaking. That is a good thing. But sometimes that can become head knowledge. Stuff we know that doesn't have an effect on our lives. As you can tell from the way Paul's talking here, that's not what he's getting at. He's talking about knowing Jesus in a very personal way. And that has to be our passion. The passion of our life. I know I've had conversations with a couple of you and you've said that to me. I love that. And I saw it on your face when you said it. It wasn't, well, I think this might be what the pastor wants to hear. It was, Tony, I just want to know Him. I don't know how to do all of that and all that kind of stuff. I don't know how all that's going to work. I just want more of Him. That's what Paul's talking about here. He had an unconditional dedication to Jesus Christ. And he also had an unquenchable desire to know Jesus. But if Jesus is to be our one goal, there's one final quality here that Paul had that we need. We have to have an unstoppable determination to follow Jesus. an unstoppable determination to follow Jesus. See, Paul was committed to do whatever it was that he had to do in order to fully follow this person that he wanted to know more than anything else. He would do anything. And you can see that very focused attitude of Paul. Start reading with me there at verse 12. Not that I have already obtained it, or have already become perfect, but I press on, so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do. An important phrase there. One thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call or the heavenward call of God in Christ Jesus. Do you get the feeling that Paul was just a tad bit focused? This was a driven guy. And I'm not talking about his personality. You know, our personalities run the gamut. Some personalities we call their driven personalities. Others are more laid back. That's not what we're talking about here. Everything here falls within the confines of his relationship with Jesus Christ. He was driven. He was focused on just one thing. Christ. That's what he wanted. And he tells us here what we need to do. We need to reach that goal. We need to reach that goal. I think Alistair Begg, probably some of you know who he is, he does a really good job of summing up Paul's thoughts in these verses here. This is what he says. We have to deal with the past effectively. We have to live in the present actively. And we have to reach for the future deliberately. That is, in fact, in a very simplistic way, what Paul is saying here. I think it sums it up pretty well. I mean, let's admit it. We all have history, right? We all have history, man. We all have it. And now for many of us, our past holds a lot of good memories, right? You know, those great memories we have of wonderful times in our lives. You know, special moments in our lives. You know, weddings, you know, and birthdays or anniversaries and baby dedications or, you know, whatever it may happen to be. Those things, those wonderful memories that we have from the past. Those are a wonderful thing. And we should be thanking the Lord for those great memories. But the past has a dark side, does it not? Are we all aware of this? The past can have a really dark side to it. The past can be a prison for many people. It's possible for the past to kind of hold us in bondage because of things that took place back then. Because along with those wonderful memories, those good memories, there are those memories of failure. There's those memories of sin, either sin that you committed or maybe sin that was committed against you. And those things can hold us. Let's bring this idea around to Paul, right? Don't you think that Paul was haunted by the fact that he tried to extinguish Christianity? I think sometimes we tend to just kind of gloss over that fact. Paul wasn't able to just gloss over that fact, was he? He had done it. Don't you think the faces of those people that he murdered, or those people that he caused to be murdered, ever haunted him? He could see their faces, maybe a Stephen or something like that. Sure they did. Absolutely. And whatever your past might be, sometimes those memories haunt us. They nag at us. They talk at us, almost. Our failures in life can often cause us to see ourselves as failures. I'm no good. I'm not worthwhile. I'm worthless. And those things usually begin to translate into God can't possibly love me. God can't possibly be talking about me when He's talking about grace and love and unconditional forgiveness and all of those sorts of things. Or we perhaps begin to see ourselves as unable to break from the patterns of sin in our lives. And so what do? We stereotype ourselves, don't we? And in doing so, we put ourselves in even more bondage to the past. So many people today, man, so many Christians, they live lives that are plagued by what's happened in their past. You know, in the most extreme cases, there are people who are sitting in mental hospitals because of this very thing, reliving over and over again the tragedies of their past. They're trapped by the things that have been, and they can't seem to get beyond them. So how did Paul deal with that? You ever wondered about that? Was it just magic? Did God just come and wave a wand and all of a sudden Paul just forgot everything? How did Paul deal with that? And how do we deal with the past? I believe there are basically three things that we need to do if we're going to effectively deal with that. First of all, and this is fairly simplistic, but I think it has to be said, we have to recognize the past for what it is. It's the past, right? It's the past. It's over. It's done. It's gone. It's finished. It's ended. You cannot change one single thing that happened back then. Whether back then was years ago or whether back then was yesterday. Have any of you had any success in changing any of the things that have ever happened in your past? Of course not. We can't touch them. The past is the past. The second thing is that we have to recognize that one of Satan's greatest strategies is reminding you of your past. Oh, he loves doing that. I mean, we do it fairly well on our own anyway. But one of his great strategies is reminding you, and his strategy is to discourage you, to depress you, to defeat you with those memories. And he'll whisper in your ear, reminding you of those past failures, reminding you of that sin. Guys, don't allow yourself to fall for Satan's attempt to bury you under your past, because I guarantee you, he wants to. But most importantly, the third thing you have to recognize is what you can do about your past. What you can do. While you cannot change it, and I cannot change it, you can change the way you respond to those memories. You can change how you handle those memories. And lest you think I'm just like talking psychobabble here, look at verse 13. Look at what Paul says there. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind. You see that? Forgetting what lies behind. Do you think that had any importance to a guy like Paul? He's saying that the way to deal with the past is to forget it. And I think Paul was a guy who was uniquely qualified to give us godly counsel about this issue. We have to develop what we could call divine amnesia about those things. Now, when I speak about forgetting the past, when Paul speaks of it here, obviously we're not talking about forgetting it mentally, are we? If we had the ability to wipe clean our memories, oh man, I'd have done that a long time ago, you know, wouldn't you? I mean, there are so many things in my past that I would love to just completely just turn off. I don't have to think about it anymore. Unfortunately, I guess, God created our minds in a pretty powerful way, man. You know, once stuff gets in there, it has a tendency to stay in there. Even if we don't remember it consciously, it's kind of in there subconsciously. Sometimes still affecting us in what we do and how we think. But when Paul speaks about forgetting the past here, what he means is that we must forget it in the sense that we no longer allow it to control our lives. That's what he's saying. But unless you do that, you're always going to be on that leash. You know that leash I'm talking about? You attempt to take that step forward in life, right? To get beyond those things, and that leash just yanks you back. Like that half step forward, four steps back sort of a thing. Now you might be thinking, well, you know what, Tony, that is way easier said than done. And you're absolutely right. You're absolutely right. But by God's grace, it can be done. If Paul, with his past, with his history, can say it, it can be done. You see, Jesus, your one goal in life, He can liberate you from your past. He can. And I say that unequivocally, not even knowing what all of your past you deal with. He has the ability to liberate you, to free you from the past. The Bible teaches us, of course, that Jesus can release us from sin and from the guilt of sin. He can do all of that. There is nothing in your past that is too horrible for God to handle. There's nothing in your past that when God sees it, He goes, "Oh my gosh, I didn't know that was there. If that was there, if I knew that, I wouldn't have saved you." You know, none of that ever happens. He doesn't recoil in horror at the things of your past. And there is no sin that is too big for God to forgive. When God forgives our sin, Scripture says He removes it as far as the east is from the west. You ever measured the east from the west? It pretty much doesn't end, does it? Just kind of goes east that way and goes west that way, kind of forever. In other words, He removes it. He forgives it. Jesus can enable you to deal with and to release the past and to move on to what can be in the present. Which is exactly what Paul is talking about here. See, God can enable you to avoid living in what has been and enable you to live in what can be. Paul mentions that here. You see, not only do we have to develop this kind of a divine amnesia in terms of forgetting the past, we also have to engage in a deliberate activity right now. And that's what Paul mentions. Look at what he says there again as he continues in verse 13. "But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead." Paul, the chief of sinners by his own admission, knew that in order to deal with his past effectively, he had to live in the present actively. He had to be doing something. One of the keys of living in the present is replacing pessimism with optimism. That's just one of those things. And you see the optimism in Paul's words here, do you not? Incredible optimism. And guys, I know this by experience, man. Most pessimism is unhealthy, okay? My wife tells me I am the ultimate pessimist. And in probably some respects, she's true. You know, I think most of our wives think most of their husbands are the ultimate something. I'm the ultimate pessimist. But it is incredibly harmful. It is incredibly destructive. It can really create this cycle of despair that really seems hard to get out of. And many times we get locked in that pessimistic way of thinking and we end up bound emotionally, mentally, spiritually into these patterns of thought. I mean, your past failures, they might suggest to you that it cannot be done. Right? What you've struggled with in the past, those things from your past may tell you, this is never going to succeed. I mean, after all, you've tried and you've tried and you've tried, and what happened? You failed and you failed and you failed. And you look at that track record and you say, this is never going to work. You know? But there's something important that we need to understand. That is not the reality of the situation. It's only what we have experienced by living in our own strength. I guarantee you, every failure of my life, whether it's in regards to sin or anything, has always been directly related to the fact that I was trying to do it on my own strength. At some point and in some way, I was trying to do it in my own power. I had confidence in my flesh. I'm going to make this work. I'm going to, you know, gut this out. I'm going to make this a good thing. Which is always met with failure. It doesn't work. You know what I find about God as I read His Word? God's an optimist, man. God's an optimist. I know that because when Jesus ascended to heaven, He left the disciples in charge, man. You know? And us, to spread the Word, to be a light in this dark place. He left us here. That's the eternal optimism, man. But we can be optimists too. When we come to understand that God truly has a plan for your life. I know I say that a lot. I do. And I do it intentionally. But if we know that God has a plan for our lives, not some vague thing, but some very specific thing, that God says, I have a plan for your life, and I'm going to take it from the time I authored it to the time that I complete it. When God says that, that alone should make us the most optimistic people on the face of this planet. Should it not? Paul understood here that regardless of his past, he could look forward to the future with hope, couldn't he? He wanted to get there as fast as he could, he said. He was straining for what was ahead. He wanted more, more of Christ, more of whatever God brought into his life. He wanted it. Of course, you got heaven thrown in there and all that stuff too. Paul understood that an eager anticipation for what God has in store for you, what God has in store for me, can replace all that negative garbage, that rubbish of the world, and allow us to move forward from that past. Kind of part of forgetting it is leaving it behind by actively moving forward. Because guys, God has a plan for you, and it is good. It's a good thing. But Paul also wants us to see here that we need to replace not just the way we look at things, you know, that pessimism and optimism. He also wants us to replace our passiveness with activity. With activity. Because you see, our past can actually trap us by discouraging us to the point, and maybe you know exactly what I'm talking about, where we are just so stinking exhausted from it all that we don't even try anymore. You know? Just too hard. Too much failure, too much up and down. I'm not even going to try. You know, when people are struggling with depression, I'm sure you know this, one of the things that they tend to do very naturally is they just want to stay in bed all day. You know? People who are depressed clinically so and stuff have a tendency, they don't want to get out of bed. They just want to stay in their PJs all day, you know, and just sit there and maybe just kind of medicate their brain with hours of television or something of that sort, you know? But sometimes the first step out of that depression is to get out of bed, put some clothes on, and go do something. To be active in life. To re-engage rather than pulling back. You see, if we're going to have Jesus as our goal, our one goal in life, we need to not only believe in Him, we also need to act on faith in what Jesus can do. Our faith, guys, is not a passive one. It is not. Sad to say for myself, far too often it is. Yes, I'm a believer, and I'm glad I'm saved, and I believe these things, but that's as far as it goes. Shouldn't those things result in an activity in my life? Changes in the way I live my life. You'll notice here that Paul says that he reaches forward. Did you see that? Or maybe your version might say strains toward what lies ahead. He chose those words very specifically because that is a very good picture of a person who's involved with the living of their life, is it not? You get that idea from what Paul says. Paul was not merely content for God to act upon him. He needed to act himself, to go do the things that God had called him to do. And if you want to truly follow Jesus, then you have to act as well. You can't follow by sitting. You can't be a follower of Jesus Christ by not following, obviously. We all know how hard it is to steer a parked car, right? You ever tried to do that? You know? I mean, in other words, parked cars don't really go anywhere. You can sit, I mean, try it. Go out and sit in your car, spin the steering wheel as much as you want. When you are done, will your car be in a different direction than it was before? Of course it won't. It just is the same place it was. Only as we begin to see that what God is able to accomplish in those plans that He has for us, will we begin to move forward. Will we begin to step out in faith, in activity, if you will, into the things that God wants to do. Now, it is true, God does the work, right? Jesus leads the way. This isn't about our flesh, this isn't about confidence in it. But we must follow as He calls us to do. Guys, the Christian faith, the Christian life, is a commitment to do something, not just to be something. I think in America, because we have so many freedoms, our tendency is just to be something, you know, because we can. But that's not what we've been called to do. Think about the way the Christian walk is described in Scripture. Well, obviously, it's a walk, right? It's a race. It's a fight. It's a battle. Those are all action words, aren't they? You'll never see the Christian walk described in other ways. When Jesus calls us, He doesn't call us simply to believe in Him intellectually. He calls us to follow Him in the ways that we live our life. There are a lot of people who hold an intellectual belief of God, but they do not make a commitment to it, you see. And we need to understand that according to the Scriptures, that is not biblical faith at all. Faith means that we trust Him with our lives and we commit to live for Him every single day. That's what Paul means when he says that he's reaching forward to what's ahead. You know what the picture that Paul had there? He's using an athletic picture. It's like a runner in a race. You've seen them, like at the Olympics, those dead heats. What do they do when they get to the finish line? They're stretching out everything they have that could give them that one bit of an advantage at the finish line, right? With everything that they have. That's the picture that Paul is giving us here. Paul was striving to win the race, not just finish the race. That's what he wanted us to understand. This was a man who was not content just being in it. You know? You see those people all the time, like in the marathons and stuff. Well, I'm just happy I finished, you know? Yeah, it's like 7 hours later and they're walking across. Hey, more power to them, okay? But that is not the picture that Paul has here. But unfortunately, far too often in our Christian lives, we're kind of more like those marathon people. Well, I'm in the race. That's a good thing. You know, I'll just take my time. You know, we're all going across the same finish line. We're all going to get there. But that's not what Paul's saying. Paul was determined that nothing, not even his dark and sinful past, would deter him from doing the things that the Lord had called him to do. I want you to listen to how he put this same thought. This is in 1 Corinthians 9:24. He says, "Do you not know that in a race, all the runners run?" There's your marathon idea. "But only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize." Now his emphasis there is not about the prize. His emphasis is in how you run. And it's that reaching forward, that stretching forward for all that God has and actively doing so. That's what Paul was doing here. He was running to win. He was giving his all. And there's a lesson there for us, don't you think? To win the race, we have to give it our all. 50% isn't going to do it. 75% is not enough. 90%, we might think, hey, 90%, that's pretty good. It's 10% short. That's what Paul is trying to get across here. You mustn't just be willing. You have to actually give it your all. You see where the ideas of dedication, commitment, focus, all those things we've talked about, they come into play here. And thus, I think an important question that you and I, we need to honestly ask ourselves is this. Am I living with that kind of a determined focus to do whatever it is that is necessary to follow Jesus Christ? Does that describe me? If me and Paul were sitting around chatting about this subject, would we be on the same wavelength? Or would I be kind of going, I don't really like what he's saying. It makes me feel bad, you know? Is that our life? Is this how we live? I mean, obviously, my hope tonight is that we can all see, like Paul did, that we need that unconditional dedication to Jesus Christ. That we need that unquenchable desire to know Him personally, intimately. And that we have that unstoppable determination to follow Him fully, whatever it takes. Whatever it is that He wants. Guys, the world will tell you, and I know you already know this, the world will tell you that there are any number of goals and passions that you should have. My goodness, that's just what marketing is, isn't it? You know, they're trying to tell you what it is you should like and what it is you should want. There's billions of those things out there in the world. But as followers of Jesus Christ, we have to come to a place where Jesus is our only goal. He is our passion. He is what drives us. I think Paul, if he was here, he'd say, guys, run the race to win. Right? Run the race to win until you cross that finish line, stretched out with all that you have. Amen? Would you pray with me? Father, thank You for this evening. And Lord, I personally just thank You for this subject matter. I thank You for the things that You've spoken to me about throughout the course of this week and those things in my life that do not measure up to these things that Paul has spoken to us about. More importantly, that Your Holy Spirit has spoken to us about. And Lord, I know there's all that stuff in my past, Lord, those failures, all that stuff where I should have been following You and I wasn't. And Lord, sometimes those things do haunt me. Father, I pray for myself and for my brothers and sisters here and whatever issues of their past that they deal with, that we would come to the realization, Lord, that You can handle all of that and that You have amazing things in store for us. And might we pick up the pace in this race. If we are not engaged in this race, may we begin stretching out, reaching forward with all that we have. Lord, I think of how we were praying for Brianna, Lord. And here she is, just a little girl, not even aware of any of these things we're talking about. And she is at the beginning of that. Lord, most of us here, we got a whole lot of stuff that we have to look back through in our past. But Lord, You can handle all of it. And so I pray, Lord, that we would follow You with all that we have. Just as we prayed for Brianna, Lord. That there would be nothing in our lives. No thing, no person, no pursuit that would ever be more important, that would ever take Your place, Jesus, in our lives. Show us what our race looks like, Lord. And might we run that race to please You, to glorify You, and to honor You. Until that day, Lord, when we do cross that finish line and we stand before You and we hear, well done, good and faithful servant. Thank You, Father. And we ask this in Your Son's name. Amen.